Luke chapter 14, I'm going to read from sentence 1 down to sentence 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisee and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give him back a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous."
Thanks, Steve. Please do keep that open. My name's John. It's great to have you here tonight. If you're not normally with us, welcome to church. We're going to be looking at Luke tonight. Apologies if you came expecting a psalm of ascent. We've got to wait one more week till we have them. And we're going to dip into Luke for one week tonight. We've been looking at this with the young people this year. And if you speak to any of them or any of the leaders later, they can tell you that Luke is all about...
certainty.
There we go. Well done. Didn't know if that would happen or not, but Luke begins his gospel, doesn't he, by saying he's written these things that we might have certainty about what we've been taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, we have some great truth to be certain about. So as we come to it, let me pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we thank you that as we've just sung this book before us, your words is food for hungry ones. And tonight, as we come to it, we pray that you'd feed us. There are many ways in which we are needy, but our greatest need of all is for you to speak and reveal yourself to us. And so in your mercy, would you do that tonight? And please change us and shape us by your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I wonder what was the most awkward meal that you've ever had? I can think of a few. Maybe it was the first meal you had with your future parents-in-law, where you felt like every move was being watched. Maybe it was the time when you're at the table and someone let something terrible slip out and then everyone had to pretend that they hadn't heard it. Or maybe it's the time you were served raw chicken and you weren't sure whether to eat it and pray or to pluck up the courage to tell your host. That happened to me before and I did tell my host. But I think the most awkward meal for me was probably my first date with my wife, Anne. We'd gone out for pizza, and I was so nervous that I managed to make the same joke twice in the space of 5 minutes. If you want to know what the joke is, you can talk to me later. It was a terrible joke the first time, even worse the second. And it wasn't a surprise to me that she wanted to call things off. And it was 2 years before we went on another date. And you can hear that story too later if you want. But anyway, as we step into the story tonight, Jesus is at a very awkward meal. The story takes place in a part of Luke that talks a lot about meals. Throughout chapters 13 and 14, Jesus is comparing God's kingdom to a luxurious banquet, a banquet that many people have been invited to, But sadly, very few will actually attend. And as Jesus teaches, there's one group that he's got in his sights in particular. They're the Pharisees. Now, when we hear the word Pharisees, we often think of bad guys. We think that we should boo and hiss as they appear in the book. But if you lived in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were seen as the good guys. They were the religious elite. If you'd asked anyone back then, who should have expected to have a place in God's kingdom? Well, the answer would have been the Pharisees. There was no one more worthy than them. They knew the law, they kept the law. But in our passage today, Jesus homes in on the Pharisees and he shows that things aren't quite as they seem. Over this dinner, he painfully exposes the Pharisees for who they really are. That although they and everyone else expect them to be at the top of God's guest list, the reality is that they're in danger of missing out altogether. And as Jesus exposes their hearts here, he pulls no punches. He speaks words that are piercingly truthful to his guests. And he's not being harsh here. These guys need to see who they are if they're to have any hope of entering God's kingdom. And so this evening, Jesus invites us to come dine with him. We need his words to expose us just as much as the Pharisees did back then. And although what he says here might be hard for us to swallow, it's what we need tonight if we're to make every effort to enter his kingdom. So tonight, I've got 2 points for us. And the first is this: Jesus exposes our heartless hypocrisy. Look down to verse 1. Here we join the story at Saturday lunchtime. Jesus is eating at the house of a prominent Pharisee. This is a good lunch invite for him. This man is a leader in the synagogue. He's an important person that people looked up to. It was an honour to get invited round to his place. A bit like an invite to Giorginelli's. We can quickly see here that this is more than hospitality. It's quite the opposite. Jesus is not here to be put at his ease. He's there to be put under scrutiny. As he sits down to lunch, verse 1 tells us he was being carefully watched. Carefully watched by the Pharisees. And by verse 2, we can see why. Because this meal is a setup. Verse 2, there in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. There's another man who got an unexpected invite to lunch that Saturday. A man who had dropsy, an abnormal swelling. His body swelled up because it couldn't drain off the fluid. It was a really painful illness to have. It still exists today. And sadly, this man is not there because his hosts are showing him kindness. He's there because he's bait for Jesus. The Pharisees want to see if Jesus is going to heal him. And the Pharisees and Jesus have met on the Sabbath before, 2 times already in Luke. And each time, Jesus has healed someone. In chapter 6, it was a man with a shriveled arm. In chapter 13, it was a crippled woman. And each time, the Pharisees were disgusted that Jesus would work on the day of rest and use his power to heal people. And so here we are again, Jesus on the Sabbath with the Pharisees, and a sick person is in front of him. And the Pharisees' silent question is this: are you going to do it again, Jesus? Are you brazen enough to break the law in front of our noses? Now, Jesus knows exactly what's going on here. He's not going to fall into their trap. Instead, he's going to turn it back on them. And in response to their silent question, Jesus responds loud and clear with his own question. Verse 3. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He asked the expert or what the law says. It's a simple yes or no. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or isn't it? Now, this is the chance for these experts to enlighten Jesus about the Sabbath. It's their chance to explain where he's got it wrong and why they disagree with his healings. And if they were sincere, surely they would have told him, wouldn't they? But they don't. Verse 4, but they remained silent. And their silence here speaks 1,000 words, because the reality is that they do know the answer to that question. Twice already in this book, Jesus has answered it for him, and he's humiliated them in the process. They know deep down that they can't defend their law, that they've got no real case against Jesus, but they refuse to admit that they're wrong. And so they're silent. Now, if you're there, I'm sure this would have been a really painful moment at the meal. Everyone would be keen for the conversation to move on. But Jesus isn't going to leave his question hanging. If they won't answer it, he will. And so in verse 4, Jesus takes hold of the man, he heals him, and he sends him on his way, restored. Jesus says, that's my final answer. Nothing's changed. It's utterly lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And having answered that question, Jesus poses a second question for the Pharisees in verse 5. Then he asks them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on this Sabbath day, will you not immediately put it out? Now, you don't need to be an expert in the law to answer this question, do you? It's obvious. If the ox that you depend on for life gets into trouble, will you help it on Wednesday, but not on Saturday? No, you're going to pull him out, whatever day of the week it is. If the son that you love falls down the well on the way back from the synagogue, are you going to leave him there to die so you can keep the law and just come back for the body on Sunday morning? Well, of course not. You're going to immediately get someone to help. You're going to get down that well and you're going to pull him out without thinking what day it is. You see, Jesus' point is clear, isn't it? If you'd save your son or your ox without a moment's hesitation, why not this man? If you would do all in your power to help your family or save your property on the Sabbath, how can you take issue with me using my power to serve this man on the Sabbath? You see, these teachers claim to know God and his law. They claim to know how to apply it rightly. But the reality is that they show that they're hypocrites who use that law to serve themselves. That's when it's their son or their ox, when it affects them, they've got mercy for themselves. They're happy to set aside the Sabbath for their needs, just like that. But when it's someone else who's got the withered hand or the crippled legs or the excruciating disease, well, there's no mercy for them. They won't budge an inch to help until the Sabbath is over. Jesus exposes these men for the heartless hypocrites that they are. They've turned the law that was designed to do good into a tool just to further their own agenda. They're experts in the law, not for God's glory, not for the good of others, but because they want to serve themselves. Now, as we look on 2,000 years later, it's easy for us to point the finger at these Pharisees and call them out for their hypocrisy. But the truth is, it's just as easy for us to make the same mistakes as them. And at Beeston Free this evening, I don't expect that it's sick people being healed on the Sabbath. But there are many ways that we can be just as heartless and just as hypocritical as these guys then. And perhaps for us, it's heartless hypocrisy towards people who are struggling. Maybe at church or at work, even in your family, there are people you know who need your help. People who are struggling, who need support. People who are suffering, who need comfort. People in difficulty, who need your time and your energy. People on the outside, who need to be brought in. People who can't, who need you to be able. And maybe as a well-taught Christian, you know what you should do. You should give the time, the energy, the love to people like this. You encourage other people to do it. You expect them to do it for you. But if you're honest, you don't want to do it yourself because it's too costly. It's too inconvenient. It's too hard. And so perhaps in the spirit of the Pharisees, you find a respectable way to get off the hook. You find other things to be busy with so that you can excuse yourself from helping. Maybe you fill up your diary with things that in themselves aren't so bad. Church, people, other things, other responsibilities. But the truth is that those things have become excuses from helping where you should and doing what you know you ought to. Might we have heartless hypocrisy towards those who are struggling? Or perhaps for you, it's heartless hypocrisy towards those who are sinning. As you look around you and see people running headlong into sin, you're the first to condemn it, quick to speak out about all the ways that our society's gone wrong. But although you rightly stand for truth, you're heartless in how you do that. Like the Pharisees, there's no compassion for those who are blind to Christ, no desire to turn people back. And you've forgotten that without God's grace, you'd be just the same, if not worse. Or perhaps when the brother and sister is struggling with sin and comes to share that with you and seek help, instead of using God's word to comfort them and restore them and help them to repent, maybe you use it to congratulate yourself, to condemn them in your heart that you've not messed up like them. When the truth is, behind closed doors, in the comfort of home, in the secrets of heart, you're far from perfect. And sin is just as bad. It's just not being brought out into the open. Now, these are just two ways that came to my mind, but maybe it's other ways for you. But however it is, it's so easy for us to be heartlessly hypocritical about how we use God's words. Like the Pharisees, we might be very good at concealing it and hiding it from others. But this story tells us that Jesus sees it. Jesus wants to expose it so that we can deal with it before it's too late. And isn't that exactly what the Pharisees don't do? They've been exposed, but how do they respond? Well, verse 6. Again, they had nothing to say. Jesus has left them speechless. And their silence confirms that Jesus is right and that they know it. But the silence also condemns them. Because despite having been exposed, in their pride, they'd rather grit their teeth and silently refuse to concede to Jesus than admit that they were wrong and that they need to repent of their sin. And as Jesus shows us our hearts, it's so tempting to react like the Pharisees, to try and remain silent, perhaps because we're too proud to admit that we're wrong, because we care more about our reputation, perhaps because we're just too afraid to come out into the open, because we're afraid of what other people might say, or perhaps because we've just been living that life for too long that it feels like it's too late to turn around. Well, if that's you tonight, Jesus warns you that to remain silent now will not end well, because there's a day coming when every heartless hypocrite will be shown up in broad daylight. Truly and finally, Jesus will silence those who try to live a lie in front of him. And on that day, it'll be too late to do anything about it. And so Jesus' invitation tonight is to speak up now, to repent now of our hypocrisy. Well, he gives us time to do that. And he promises that if we come clean to him, if we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive it in full. Because he's a saviour who loves to humble hypocrites, who loves to give grace to all who will come to him. So is Jesus exposing your heartless hypocrisy tonight? But second, Jesus moves on and he exposes our shameless self-seeking. Now, the meal started out with Jesus being closely watched. But in verse 7, it's Jesus who's doing the watching now. As he sees how the guests and the host behave, he continues to expose them. And very quickly, a very awkward meal becomes an intensely uncomfortable meal. As Jesus speaks first to his guests, then to his hosts, and he shows how their table manners reveal their shameless self-seeking. I think there's two ways that Jesus shows this. And the first is this. He shows that they want the best seats now. As Jesus watches the guests choosing where to sit in verse 7, he sees that they pick the best seats first. Now, I'm sure you've seen that before. Maybe it's a kid's birthday party when there's the mad dash to try and sit next to the princess. Maybe it's grown-ups being a bit more respectable and cleverly engineering it so you get to sit where you want at the table, not next to the person who's a little bit boring. In my family growing up, there was one chair that we never wanted to sit on. It had sharp corners. We called it the hurty chair. And we'd try anything to not end up sitting on it, even offering to lay the table. But whether we're more like the Pharisees or more like kids, our aim's the same, isn't it? We want to be at the top of the table. We want to be close to the host, where the conversation's good. Not down the bottom, not away from the action, where the chat's bad. For these Pharisees, definitely not next to Mr. Dropsy. Now, as Jesus sees this, he knows what this shows about their hearts. And so he responds with a parable. Now, it's important here to realise that this is a parable. It's not just advice from Jesus to the Pharisees on how to improve their table manners. Like all the parables, there's deeper meaning to this. Jesus is talking about more than dinner parties. And so we need to listen carefully to hear what Jesus wants us to hear. Now, verse 8 and 9, Jesus paints a picture of a meal where the guests have behaved like the Pharisees. Let's read that again. Verse 8, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. And then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, friend, move up to a better place. And then you'll be honoured in the presence of all the other guests. Now, just try to picture that for a moment and feel the point that Jesus is making here. Think to the last wedding that you went to. And just imagine that at that wedding, a member who's close to the family was just too ill to get along. And so that left some space on top table. As the guests sat down, imagine that there's someone in the crowd who spots that that space is open. They know that person's ill. And so they decide to fill it. And they settle down next to the mother of the groom. Now, at that moment, silence is called. The bride and groom are about to enter. And the best man realises. And so in front of everyone else, that person's told to get up and move back to the space that they are assigned on bottom table. Now, it's too painful to imagine. It's almost too ridiculous to imagine that it would take place. But that's verse 9. That's what Jesus is describing. And in Jesus' day, that would have been no less painful. Guests would have been reclining on the floor. There'd be no subtle reshuffle here. You would have stood up in full view of all, stepped over people's legs, and done the walk of shame to the foot of the table. Now imagine back to that same wedding. You're sat on another table, cringing as you watch what's going on, trying to look into your glass and not stare at it, when suddenly you hear that your name's being called. The groom wants you, his friend, to be on top table. You've been picked to fill the gap. And so you get up, you walk to the front, and like verse 10, you're honoured in the presence of the guests because you've been chosen to sit at top table. Now that's a picture that Jesus is painting, isn't it? But what's he getting at? Well, verse 11 shows us that Jesus' words here are not just good wedding etiquette, which they are. No, this is about God's kingdom. It's about eternal realities. Verse 11, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And as bad as the Pharisees' behaviour is here, it reveals a far greater problem in their hearts. Because just as at this meal, their goal in life is to exalt themselves, to give themselves the best seats now. They think because of their knowledge that they have the right to top table with God. They think because of their good deeds and their long prayers, they've got the right to take control of the seating plan in God's kingdom. And so they keep the best seats for themselves, and they leave the rest to the less impressive. You see, the Pharisees' ambition is glory now, praise of people now, the best seats that this earth has to offer. And for us today, I'm sure we'd never dream of behaving like the Pharisees at this meal. We're British, perhaps. We're polite. But the truth is that we can be just as guilty of the same self-seeking attitude. It might not be rushing to sit at the head of the meal table that it exposes it for us. But there are other ways that we try to take God's seating plan into our own hands and dish out the seats as we want, assigning ourselves a good place and then giving others a lower place. And perhaps for you tonight, it's who you are that leads you to do that. You use your gifts or your personality to take pride over other people. You compare what you're like to what other people are like, and you're pretty proud of who you are. You're glad that your gifts are so valuable. You're pleased that your personality makes relationships so easy, that you can be so useful to God. And if you're honest, you dismiss those with different gifts, those with more awkward personalities, who are less naturally impressive than you. You think, if anyone belongs on top table, it's you. Or perhaps for you, it's what you've done for God that you use to exalt yourself over others. As you compare your life to those around you, you feel like you're doing better than most people are. In 10 years, 20 years, maybe more years as a Christian, you've got a near perfect record, which is more than can be said for many people. You faithfully served, you sacrificed for years at church, whilst other people have stood on the sidelines. If anyone's earned a place on top table, it would be you. Or maybe it's responsibility. Maybe you're a leader. It's the role that you've got that you use to exalt yourself over other people. Maybe whatever capacity that is, you love being marked out as special, the status that it brings, the respect that it means that other people give you. But the reality is that that role has become a way to look down on other people and to make them look up to you. You lead well, you teach well, you care for other people well because you want to keep your place on top table now. Now again, there are just a few ways that I thought perhaps this might be true for us, ways that I've been challenged myself. But however it is that we try to exalt ourselves now, Jesus' warning tonight could not be stronger. Verse 11, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. It's Jesus that sets the seating plan in God's kingdom. And if we try to take the best seats now, we're going to be in for a shock in eternity when we're told to get up, vacate our seat, and give it to someone who's more worthy of it. But Jesus says it doesn't have to be that way. As we listen to Jesus, there's a way that things can turn out differently, because verse 11 continues, those who humble themselves will be exalted. You see, the only people who are welcome on top table are those who know that they don't deserve to be there, who admit as sinners they deserve nothing from God, and who belong in the lowest place. And Jesus promises that if we'll see ourselves rightly, if we'll humble ourselves truly like this now, then a day is coming when he'll say, come up, take a better seat. You're welcome to eat at my table. You see, Jesus doesn't want us scrabbling for the best places now. In humility, he wants us to trust the seating plan to him and to humble ourselves before him. So we're not to look for the best seats now, but the second thing Jesus urges us to do is to not to seek to be repaid now. That's the second mistake the Pharisees make here. They want to be repaid now. Now, joining the story again in verse 12, at this point in the meal, the host is probably thinking that it was such a big mistake to let the Pharisees talk him into inviting Jesus round. But things are about to get even worse because the focus now turns to the host. In verse 12, When you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, I'm sure we've all drawn up a guest list at some point in our lives. A few weeks ago, Daniel wrote his first when he chose who to invite to his party. For some, it will be a wedding invitation list, a hard list to draw up, or maybe a birthday list, a retirement party, or some other occasion. But when you draw up a list, you've got to be selective. You've got to decide who makes the cut and who doesn't. There are people who have to be there. There are people you want to be there. And then there are people that you feel that they really ought to be there. They invited you to their party or their wedding, and so you feel like you've got to repay them. Perhaps you've been there. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is addressing here. Because when the Pharisees hosted, it seems that they did it in order of hope of being repaid. They chose to, verse 12, invite those who were easy to have over. Friends, family, the rich, people who were easy to host, who would enhance their reputation, and most importantly, would be able to invite them back. And Jesus says, these are not the people you're to focus your hospitality on. Not the people who would expect to get an invite. They're not to be first on your list, because they might repay you by inviting you back. No, Jesus says, verse 13, instead, the people at the top of your guest list are to be those who would never expect to be invited. You're to invite the poor, the ones who'd have no hope of ever paying you back, no hope of boosting your reputation. They might, in fact, harm it. You're to invite the crippled, the lame, the blind, the people who are going to be hard to host. You're going to need you to make special arrangements for them. And Jesus explains why in verse 14. He says, if you forego repayment now, you're going to be far more happy than if you didn't. You will be blessed. God will see to it that you'll be repaid in a far greater way on Resurrection Day. And again, although these are great hosting tips for the Pharisees and us from Jesus, there's more to what he's saying here than just good advice. The parable that he started is continuing. Because again, the way the Pharisees host and the people who are on their guest list reveal the priorities of their hearts. You see, their focus is on being repaid now, on getting a return now. And so although they give and serve and host, they do it because they want to be repaid now. And because their eyes are fixed on here and now and gaining in this life, they've got space on their guest list and time in their diary for the people who can give something back to them. But the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, those who've got no means to repay them, just get crossed off the list. And it's so easy for us to be like the Pharisees, to motivate what we give, by what we'll get in return. We'll give friendship to other people if they can give it back to us and pay back the love that we pour out. And if they don't, or if they can't, well, we'll move on and invest our friendship where it will get a better return for us. We'll care for others if we can do it cost-free, who we want, when we want, as much as we want. But if it's too much or too one way or too taxing, we draw back because we don't want to get too involved. Or maybe it's church. We'll serve at church if it gains us something in return. If people see it, or if we enjoy it, or if we can do it with the people that we want to do it with. But if it starts to get inconvenient, or it fails to fulfill us, or people just forget to thank us for it, well, we'll pack it in and do something better where people will notice it more. Well, whether it's these things or others, we know the temptation, don't we, to want to be repaid now. And for some of us here tonight, that's a struggle that we're trying hard to fight. And Jesus says, keep on fighting. He encourages us to keep on putting those desires to death. But perhaps for others of us here tonight, the reality is it's not a struggle. Our self-seeking is actually a symptom of a far greater problem in our lives. That like the Pharisees, we've fixed our eyes on here and now. And we've made our goal in life a cost-free life. And if that's you tonight, Jesus warns you that if you focused your life on seeking to be repaid now, you've had your reward in full. Yes, you've gained a bit more time. Yes, it's been a bit less inconvenient. There's been a few more quiet evenings, and life on the whole has been a bit easier. But Jesus warns that in eternity, life lived for self now loses everything in eternity. The price of a cost-free life is the most costly eternity. In Luke 9, just a few chapters earlier, Jesus says that whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And perhaps this evening you need to see that. You need to admit that you've been living for all the wrong things. You need to repent for living for yourself. But if this evening you've already done that, well, Jesus calls you to continue to live for his rewards. Because if instead of trying to save our lives now, we'll lose our lives for Jesus' sake, his promise is that on resurrection day, we will truly find life as he welcomes us into eternity with him. And in view of this hope, as his people, we're to live lives now that can only be interpreted in light of that future reward. We're called to give so generously to others that the only way to explain it is that for us, this life is not all that there is. We're to love our friends so graciously that only eternity makes sense of how our relationships look now on earth. We're to love the needy so sacrificially that there has to be a heavenly reward because there's nothing now for us to gain. You see, if our lives make sense now, if the world can see some sense in them in light of this life, then we've got it wrong. We're living for far too little. We're not called to be people who are all about self-preservation, about maintaining comfort or setting boundaries on how far we'll go to serve. We're to be people who'll go that extra mile, who'll stay up late, who'll step in, who'll serve and give and lose and pour out for others. Our lives are to be marked by those things. Our lives are only to make sense if there's another life to come. And so can I ask you tonight, how do you need to realign your life with the future hope you have? How do your relationships need reshaping in light of eternity? What impact do Jesus' words need to have on your wallet, or your job list, or your diary, or your retirement, or your summer plans? As his people, we're to live lives now that can only be interpreted in light of his future reward. And if we're to do this, we need to keep our eyes fixed firmly on Christ, the one who did this supremely, the one who traded the highest place of honour for the lowest place of shame, who humbled himself to die on a cross for us, who freely gave his life for our sin, knowing full well that there was no way we could repay him. And as we look to the one who loved us so generously, who pours out his grace on us so freely day by day, he's the only one who can help us with our heartless hypocrisy. He's the only one who can help us with our shameless self-seeking. He's the only one who can help us to live in light of eternity and lead us to share his grace with those around us. So let's pray for his help as we close.
Our Father, these are challenging words that we've looked at tonight. And we ask for your word to continue to work in our hearts. Show us how we are to apply these things. Reveal to us where we're hypocritical and we're so blind to what your word would really call us to. Please show us where we're living for life in this world now, rather than the future with you eternally. As you reveal our sin and the ways in which our hearts are twisted, lift our eyes again to Christ and help us to live like him, humbling ourselves now, serving now, giving now, in hope of the future that is promised with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close tonight, we're going to sing again a song that reminds us of the great grace that God has shown to us. So let's stand and sing, All I Have is Christ.